In our thoughts towards the Lord's Day morning in our study. If you have your Bible, if you'll turn to the Revelation letter, that's where we'll begin Revelation, and we'll be in chapter 3. If you will, bow with me, and we'll begin with a word of prayer. Almighty God that reigns on high, we're thankful for your word and for the fact that we can study. We're mindful, Father, that you have revealed this to us, and we're thankful that we have what we need in order to have salvation. We're thankful, Father, that we can continue to study and continue to learn, and we pray you help us today in that endeavor. Father, on those things that are difficult, we pray we don't twist them, but we take them. And many times we just have to say we don't know, but we know that you know all things. Help our hearts to be right, and help us to worship in spirit and truth. In Jesus' name, amen. In the Revelation letter, in the third chapter, we're looking at the seven churches, and remember that word seven is complete. And so when we look at, there are seven different churches that Jesus refers to, but that would also be written to all and is applicable to all the churches of that time and all time. And so anytime you find something that is written in the New Testament, that would apply to us as far as how we are to conduct ourselves as a church or as the people of God. And when you come to the third chapter, remember we talked a little bit about this on Wednesday night in a hurried fashion. We looked at the name Sardis, and we looked at that local congregation. And you'll remember that we brought out that Sardis was an outstanding Greek city of Asia Minor, and it had little influence in the Roman period. Many of the Grecian cities that at one time under Alexander the Great, by the time the Roman power had come and had overtaken the cities, they had lost a lot of their influence. But they still lived on the pride of their past history. And it said about Sardis, as far as the city, it was arrogant and self-sufficient. And as far as the church was, they were the same way. And they were in need of the warning of God. Now notice how Jesus identifies himself again in this particular thing. In verse 1, into the angel of the church in Sardis, write, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Now a lot of question about what's the seven spirits mean and what's the seven stars. What he is saying is that he has the fullness of power and wisdom. And he has within his hand the destiny of the churches. And they do well to heed his warning. When I look at Jesus and I think about Jesus and I think of the seven, Jesus is complete, Jesus is perfect, Jesus is the total sum. He is everything. You remember when Paul was writing, he said, Christ is all in all. Christ is everything. And so when you come to the Revelation letter and the third chapter, we see that Christ has the power and wisdom to judge the churches, and they are in his hand. Thus, they need to heed his warning. Now then, look at what he says. I know your works. You have a name, you are alive, but you are dead. Now that's his first complaint against them. He says, you have a name, you have a reputation amongst the people that you are a live church. You're known for a lot of things that are good. But notice what he says right after that. You have a name that you're alive, but the reality is you're not alive. You are spiritually dead. He says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you've received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I'll come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who've not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, here is the complaint, and what a difference, what a marked change in the Lord's manner speaking to this church. You know, he's commended most churches about something. He has something good to say about them, but to Sardis, he really doesn't have any compliment for them. And at Sardis there's so little that's commendable and so much for him to show displeasure in, he begins by showing his displeasure. And in a few words, he voices a tremendous complaint. When he looks at Sardis, he says, in this church, there's plenty of outward activity, but no inner spirituality. You know, that can happen in a lot of churches today. There can be a church that has a name to be alive. They have a lot of outward activity, but when it comes to the inner spiritual life of the members, there's little there. And no doubt the organization of the church might have been perfected. It might have been running smoothly. An outsider looking on might see the ideal church. But he said, the problem is you look alive, but you're not. And I brought out Wednesday night that sometimes a mortician can take a dead body and make it look better than it did when it was alive. And sometimes church experts can do that with local churches. You can make it look like it's alive, but inwardly there's no spiritual growth, there's no spiritual life, and it looks like there's a lot going on, but there's a lot going on with no meaning. And if there's no heart behind it, and all we're motivated by is how we look instead of who we are, then we're in trouble. And that's what happened to Sardis. They looked good, but they weren't where they needed to be spiritually. And, you know, someone had said there are few things better organized than graveyards, but there's no life there. And so he's saying to Sardis, you're enjoying a reputation you really don't deserve. You have a name that you're alive, but you're not. And so when I think about that, I think about the fact that here is a complaint, but then notice the warning. He warns them to watch. He says, be watchful in verse 2. Strengthen. Now, Sardis was built upon a hill, and it's surrounded on three sides by high cliffs. And you would think, as I brought out on Wednesday night, if you were here, I'm bringing a lot of this back out because we had the storm and didn't have a lot of time to look through some things. But here was a well-fortified city, but it fell twice because of carelessness. Here is a city that surrounded on three sides by cliffs. You only have the enemy can come in one way, and yet it still fell. Why? Not watchful. I don't know if any, I know we have some in here who was in the military, and if you had guard duty, what did they expect you to do? They expected you to watch. They expected you to be alert. And you know that's brought out in the Scripture time and time again. It's brought out in the Ephesian letter to be watchful. It's brought out, you remember, Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8 that you're to be sober and to be vigilant. You're to be watchful. Why? Because the devil, your adversary, is seeking you to whom he can devour. And so carelessness can cause us to lose a battle. And then the Lord warns the church, remember your history. If you do not watch, you'll fall. Isn't that true today? Isn't it true of local churches? If you don't stay on guard about truth, you can fall. And it just happens so quickly. And I know of places where people are leaving the local churches and they're not just going out one step, they're just jumping completely out. And so I think about the fact it's a matter of keeping your eyes open and remaining busy for the Lord. The sad is you'll see some who are good starters, but poor finishers. Now there is one commendation he makes. And it's in verse 4. I like what he says here. There are a few in Sardis. Look at that name. Few names even in Sardis who've not defiled their garments. They've remained true to the Lord all the way. You know what that shows me? We can't blame everybody else for our actions. That even in a church that we may say is going down and has problems and everything else, there are still people who can walk and do right. Even amongst a church that spiritually looked good but was dying, there were some who still lived spiritually. And Jesus said, you have a few even in Sardis who've not defiled their garments. He said, their garments are not in sin. And he said, they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. They'll be given a new garment when this life is over. And white is symbolic of purity. It's worthy of fellowship with him because of their loyalty. You remember Philippians 4:3, it talks about those who have their names in the book of life. But look at what he says in verse 5. Here are some who had their names in the book of life, and notice what he warns. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. But you know what that shows me? If I don't stay loyal and pure to the Lord, he will blot my name out of the book of life. And so he says here, if you continue, notice he says, I'll not only not blot your name out, I will confess your name before my Father and before his angels. Have you ever thought what that must sound like to have your name on the lips of the Son of the living God before the Father? Remember what Jesus said? If you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father. And here he brings it out again. And so there is a confession. And he says, if you refuse to bow to emperor worship, and you remain faithful and loyal to me, I'm not going to blot your name out. I'll keep your name there, and you'll be given a garment of white. And notice how he ends this statement, like with every other church. If you have an ear, hear. Hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The Spirit is revealing the mind of God to each of them. Any questions about Sardis? Comments? That's exactly right. That's what we quoted. That was the passage. Thank you for reading it. Yeah. All right. Well, thank you. Yeah, that's right. Matthew 10:32. Thank you for reading that. And that's exactly what he brings out, that he will confess us if we confess him. Anything else? All right, well, look at the next church. And notice this church is completely opposite of Sardis. Sardis had one minor compliment, and the most of it was condemnation. But notice, in Philadelphia, he's going to have a lot to commend and to talk good about. He says in verse 7, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now first, let's get the background. This city dates back to about 159 years before the time of Christ. And it was founded as a center for the spreading of the Greek language and the culture and the manner of life that they had. And notice how the Lord identifies himself. He identifies his character. He says he's what? Faithful, holy, true. Now, you can always mark those characteristics down of God. And notice his official position. He's the one who has the key of David. So in administration, he's the one that opened the door and no man can shut it. And he can shut the door and no man can open it. He has all authority. So his character of holiness and truth is his right to kingship. And because he's king, he exercises his kingly office and administers to the affairs of his kingdom. Now, a lot of people may question, well, what is all involved in that? Just remember that he is the one who can allow one into the kingdom of God, and he's the one who can shut one out eternally. He's the judge. Now, look at what he says in verse 8. Notice what he commends them for. He says, I like the statement, I know your works, because that's in about every church. See, I set before you an open door. Now that open door, you see that throughout Scripture, and that is indicative of a wonderful opportunity to preach. The complete and full enjoyment and opportunity for service. Then he says you have little power. He says in comparison to the Roman world, in comparison to the world, the church looks weak, but she's been faithful and has not denied his name, even though she looks and appears weak. And look at the promise he makes. Look at what he says. He talks about in verse 9, in verse 10, in verse 12, that he is going to sustain them through grace. Some said they're Jews and they're not. What they're saying there is not literal Jews, because Gentiles and Jews were people of God. What he's saying is they are the children of the devil and not of God. And so when he talks about Jews, he's not talking about just those of the Jewish religion, because that has been, it's Jew and Gentile. But remember, he's writing this in apocalyptic language so that if it fell into the hands of the Romans, they wouldn't know what he's talking about. But what he's saying here is, here are people who are not truly Christians. But if you are a Christian, notice what he says. He says he will make the lying Jews realize the love of his people in verse 9, and he'll make him a pillar in the temple. That's symbolic of that which holds up the temple. And that's God's people. And they will dwell with God. And then he says, I will write my new name. Many of the pagan religions use brands or marks to identify their people. And Jesus here symbolizes the relation of his followers to himself by speaking of his new name, branded them on them, assurance they belong to him. Now, that's what people still do that, don't they? They brand cattle. You know whose cattle it is by the brand. Well, the false pagan religions used to mark themselves with certain marks that say show their identity. I belong to this God or this God or this God. Jesus said, I'll tell you what, I'll mark you. You ever thought what Paul talked about? I bear in my body the marks of Jesus Christ. Was he literally marked? Well, he was in the fact that he was beaten and stoned and whipped for the cause of Christ. But those were scars because of his faithfulness. But he was not literally have a mark. It is a mark belonging to Christ. I want you to think about sometime in your study. We'll go through this maybe in a sermon sometime. Some of the birthmarks of a Christian. Marks we need to have as children of God so that people can see we're children of God. People can tell. And that we are assured of our belonging to God. I like that statement though. He says, I will write on him my new name. And notice the warning, though, in verse 11. Hold fast which thou hast, that no man take your crown. See, that's a warning repeatedly to all Christians. You can fall. Now, we could get bogged down in some of the other symbolism, but I'm wanting us to get the big picture of all this. Do you see what he's getting at? Do you see what he's saying to the churches? Now, the next church everybody knows, because we've preached on it, and many times we have talked a lot about it, but the church at Laodicea. And notice what he says to the Laodiceans in verse 14, the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write, these things says the Amen, which is let it be, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, that's not saying Jesus is the beginning. It says he was there in the beginning. He helped with creation. John 1:1-3 says, in the Word, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And there was nothing made that was without him. So he's saying that he was there in the beginning. Now look at what it says in verse 15. I know your works. There we are again. You are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy for me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now then, in Laodicea, this church is even characterized in Scripture by its exceeding riches. It was the main commercial city of the region it was located in. And three Roman roads met there, making it a city of great prominence. You know, they had the Appian Way, the Roman roads, which was easy to travel. And so here the people, a lot of them spoke Greek. The Appian roads were there, the Roman roads, which made travel easy. You could see why this was a good time for the gospel to be spread. And it was a city that easily fell to self-satisfied complacency. And the spirit of the town seems to have affected the church. And that happens so often. Instead of the church affecting the world infects the church. And instead of us letting our light shine, we allow the darkness to overshadow us. So notice how Christ identifies himself. The Amen and the faithful and true witness. He says he was there in the beginning of the creation of God. All of this is evidence of his essential glory. Now, the word amen came from Hebrew to Greek to English, and the original meaning carried the idea of nursing and building up. And it had come down to us that of something which is established, of something being positive. And here it indicates the stability of Jesus who writes to this weak church. Jesus said, you want strength? Look to me. You're a weak church. And he says, I'm the faithful and true witness. He can say that because of his stability. He is faithful and true. And when he was here, as it says in John 14:6, he said, I am the truth. And in Colossians 1, verse 5 and verse 18, you can do this in your own study, he is the original agent in God's creative work. You see him with God. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses will try to take that and say, oh no, Jesus was created. No, Jesus is eternal. It says the Father and the Spirit are eternal. A lot of people want to say, God created Jesus. Jesus has been as eternal as the Father and the Spirit. So now, look at the complaint and the counsel in verses 15 and 18. Christ's complaint had to do with the spiritual part of this church. It was not cold. It was not hot. It was lukewarm. Now, travelers coming across country to nearby Hierapolis, found a beautiful spring of water, but it turned out to be mineral water. And so it's really unfit to drink. And so they had to have an aqueduct with this water coming in, and when they drink it, it was lukewarm and tasted bad. Now, how many of you in here like sulfur water? I'll tell you what, one time I stayed at a place during the meeting, and they had sulfur water. And I didn't know whether to shower in it or shower in the... Well, what to shower in? Because it smelled worse than anything. I don't like... It smelled like rotten eggs or something. Yeah. Now, I know old-timers used to say, oh, Mike, you need to drink it. It's good for you. But they also told me some other things that was good for me that I don't think was. But can you imagine water that you taste, that you spew out? Have you ever thought about lukewarm water being that way? You ever really thirsty and you drink water that's not room temperature, it's lukewarm. It's past that. It's a place where it has a bad flavor or a bad taste, and you spew it out. Jesus is saying to the people here, they're distasteful. And he says, here's people who are thirsty, but you're lukewarm. you're not cold or hot. If you were on fire for the Lord, you'd have zeal. He said, if you were cold, maybe your coldness would drive you to the fire. Your problem is you're comfortable. And that's the picture of the church before the Lord. And notice what they said. We have gold. We don't need anything. You know, there are a lot of churches like that. Oh, we've got so much money in the bank, we don't know what to do. And they think, we don't need anything. I tell you, when you start putting your faith in the money and not in the Lord, we put our faith in the wrong thing. And a lot of churches do that. They pile up money, and the money's not going to do anything unless it's used for the cause of Christ. And he says, we're rich. And the Lord said, no, you're poor. You're not using it right. Notice what else he said. He says, not only that, the faithful and true witness said they were poor and wretched. They had material things, but no rich spiritual feeling. In other words, he's saying you're a great banking center, but you're not a good body of Christ. And there's a great difference. And second ranking business in Laodicea was the black wool markets. They made the dark wool into garments that were in demand over the world at that time. And in spite of this, he says, you're naked. Though you have these facilities that make clothes, spiritually, you're not clothed. You should be ashamed that you are spiritually unclothed. Third, he says, look at their business. They prepared an ointment, or a balm for the eyes in that city. It was known as the medicine center of the world at that time. And he said, spiritually, your problem is you're blind. What you need is to buy eye salve from me so that you can see, so that you can be clothed, so that you can be wealthy in me. And he, in verse 18, notice the invitation. He invites them to come. He doesn't force them if they don't want it. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire, that you may be rich. White garments. Not the dark ones, the white ones, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. Now look at the next verse, and notice it carefully. Even in his complaint, there is a tone of pity. He loves them. He says, as many as I love you. But then he says, I rebuke and chasten. I don't know anyone who likes to be rebuked. I don't know anyone who likes to be chastened. But the Lord said, I'm not doing this out of anger or spite. I'm doing this out of love. And notice this next statement he makes to him there. Therefore, be zealous and repent. You can't stay complacent. In the year 2022, I think the biggest problems for churches of Christ or any religious organization in this country is that we have had it easy for so long, we've become complacent. I think about local churches. We have had it so good for so long. I would hate to see a depression, but you know what? Maybe it would drive people back to the Lord. I don't know. I remember the Roaring Twenties. I don't remember them. I wasn't alive. But I remember studying the Roaring Twenties. But I tell you what happened in the 30s. A lot of people came to the Lord because everybody was on solid ground. They didn't have anything. It's sad sometimes the Lord has to take away from us things that He has blessed us with just to get our attention. And notice what He says to the promise. The church at Laodicea had everything in it except Christ. Can I say to you with all kindness and candor this morning, the main focus of every church of Christ needs to be Christ. If it's anything else, it's not what it needs to be. And so to the outside, Jesus is standing and seeking entrance. And he says if anyone would respond to his knocking, he's ready to come in and start fellowship with the church. And reign. They could reign with Christ. They could have fellowship with Christ. They could sit down together, even as He and the Father have sat down. And He said, once He'd overcome the obstacles in His way, He's able to sit on the throne. And now He says, there's no greater incentive for overcoming than be able to sit with Him. You know, I see a lot of pictures and some have been sent to me about what's going to be like first day in heaven. And a lot of times they show little kids running up to their parents. I don't think it's going to be like that. I don't know what's going to be like. But I do think this. I think you're going to be so in awe of God and His glory that you're not going to be able to take your eyes off Him. Oh, I believe we'll recognize one another, and I believe that heaven will be a reunion and all those things. But I want to tell you, the angels who've been in His presence for however long they've been created, they still look at His awe. You remember in Isaiah 6, when it talked about the seraphim, they would cover their eyes because the glory of the Lord was in that place. And all they could say is, holy, holy, holy. Sometimes we bring God down to our level and we think we're going to dance for Him and we're going to do all these things. No. Don't bring God down to our level. Remember, He's the Almighty God. And if we're before His presence, notice in Revelation 4 and 5, which we're going to study, every time they get in the presence of God, they bow. And I think what's happened, we've become a little too friendly with God's terms. We call God the man upstairs. He's not the man upstairs. He's the Almighty God. And God's not your buddy. I think when we start to have that kind of concept, we forget the majesty of God, the awesomeness of God, the grandeur of God. And once we lose sight of that, then we don't worship Him the way we should, because we put Him on our terms. I thought about that statement. Okay, can I finish one thought real quick? Okay, because I don't want to lose the... I'll get with you. I just wanted to make this statement. I just want you to look, notice that in verse 21. I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sit down with my Father on His throne. That's the importance of overcoming. Go ahead. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah, the key, that's right. That's exactly right. Yes. Yes. And the key can open and shut. And remember, it was when Noah got in the ark, who shut the door? God did. Noah didn't. That shows who has the power. And so Jesus is the one with the key, and what it's saying is He has the right. I know your works in verse 8 set before you an open door. And no one can shut it. And that's what you're saying, I think. Only one who can shut it's the one who has the key. And you can have access to, or you can be closed out. And He has given them access. And that happened, like you said, in Acts 2, when Peter gave access to the kingdom to both Jew and Gentile. Is that kind of what you're trying to say? Yeah. Yes. Yes, sir. And notice that in verse 20, I stand at the door and knock. He's not going to force Himself in. We have to let Him in. That's good. Thank you, Brother Luna. Thank you for giving me that moment to make a point. I apologize. I just wanted to get that statement out before I forgot it. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, the picture there is you when you brought your sheep in, there is a stone wall, but there's no gate. They didn't have a gate. The shepherd was the gate. And you remember it talks about the thief wanting to break and steal. The only way he's going to break and steal is if he steps over the shepherd. And the shepherd says, I'm there to protect my sheep to my life. And Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. And in John 10, Jesus says, I'm the door. What Jesus is saying is you're not going to get to my sheep without stepping over me. Now, the problem is if the sheep want to get out. The problem isn't the thief always coming in. Jesus also said in John 10, I hold my sheep, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. The problem is not snatching them out of the hands. It's the problem with the sheep jumping out. And that's where we have to remain safe in the arms of Jesus. Good point. Well, Yeah, oh, thank you. Yeah. Yeah, thank you. Anything else? Well, we're going to speed it up. Next week, we're going to try to do 4 and 5. So if you want to go ahead and read ahead. And all up to this point in our study, the materials presented have been preparatory. And the way I've prepared it is by the vision of the living, victorious Christ in chapter 1. And we see what's happened in chapter 2 and 3. We'll bring that out again. But that's going to open us up to some symbolic language in chapter 4. And we'll go through that together and see some of the things that that could mean. Any questions or comments before we close? That's a good sermon. You should preach that. That'd be a good sermon. That's something to really think about. It's a powerful thought. Anything else? Thank y'all.